We come this morning to two chapters of the Bible that a lot of pastors would rather never teach on. I was talking with David recently. One of the great benefits of teaching through the Word of God is that it disciplines us to teach on things that we would perhaps otherwise skip over and maybe go to our safe place in Scripture and teach on things that we prefer. That's a great danger for pastors, for teachers, for evangelists, because things can become our pet topic. We can build soapboxes, to use that ancient term. I don't think kids today have any idea what that is, so you parents can explain that later. But it's a really dangerous thing, and we can begin to harp on one or two subjects and miss the rest of the Word of God. And so teaching through the Bible, as we have begun doing this year, is a tremendously healthy discipline, not only for those teaching, but for all of us who are taking it in. It is a very healthy thing. So we come today to Genesis chapters 18 and 19. And these are, and I say in one breath, these are excruciatingly painful, ugly chapters. And in the very next breath, I say that if we look at these in the right way, they are amazingly life-giving, inspiring chapters that ought to give us such deep gratitude for what God has done for us that it will change the way we see these chapters forever. And so I am not, surprise, surprise, I'm not going to approach these chapters in the typical fashion. My hope today is that we'll be able to see Genesis 18 and especially 19 through a very different lens, not my own lens, but the way that is tremendously beneficial for us to see them. Having said that, there are some pastors who never want to speak about God's wrath and judgment on sin. I would also say that there are some pastors who delight to only speak on God's wrath and judgment and sin. Maybe you've encountered some of those. I have a video clip at home about 5 minutes long. I almost brought it today to show you an example of a real pastor in a real church who loves to beat his sheep during the service. But it's just such a disheartening video clip that I didn't want it to just change the whole mood of what we're trying to do here today. But I will tell you, that does go on. And it happens a lot. And this pastor from the pulpit calling out individuals in his congregation by name, saying to them, "You're not worth 15 cents. You're the sorriest church member I have," and things like this. It's very sad. Some pastors find a sense of power and authority in beating people up and ruling over them with that kind of power. And so when we come to this topic today and we look at this terrible, fearsome judgment of God that fell on these people, we need to remember God is taking no delight in this. God is not doing what that pastor did. He's not rejoicing in this at all. This grieves him deeply. And I hope that we will see a little bit of that here in the time that we have today, which is always so very short. I do want to make a quick clarification from last Sunday. I don't know if it was picked up or not, but sometimes we think of these things after we've brought the message. One time a long time ago, I was up here and My brain was thinking ahead of where I was going to go, and my mouth was in the present. And I talked about how Moses built the ark, and I didn't even hear myself say that. So last week, I mentioned to you how in the previous chapter, Abraham had a son with Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. And even though, as we heard from David the prior week, that was an accepted custom of the times, they violated God's design for them. This was not the promise that God had given to them. And so I mentioned to you that Ishmael had already been born, and he was 13 years old at the time, but this was not the promised son. And I said something about Abram was destined to become the father of many sons, but at this point, he didn't even have a son. And I didn't hear myself saying that. So if that was confusing to you, what I was thinking of was that he didn't have the promised son yet. And even we'll see 2 weeks from today, God refers to Isaac as Abram's only son. So I just wanted to clarify that in case any of you lost sleep over that this week. I'm sure nobody did. So turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. And we're not going to see all the verses of this, so again, I encourage you to do some reading on your own during the week and pick up the pieces and put some of this together on your own. I honestly will be 80 years old if we go through every single verse of the Bible. And I think it's better that we don't, because it encourages you to do some work on your own. So in Genesis 18, we have this strange encounter in the first 15 verses. These three men come to where Abram and Sarah are living. They appear as men, but what we find out right at the beginning of the chapter is that one of them is the Lord. And then we find out later in chapter 18 and the very first part of chapter 19 that two of them are angels. But they come to Abram, they're described as men. And these men come and Abram serves them a meal. And then it says that the Lord reminds Abraham now, so I'm going to have to get used to calling him Abraham. He reminds Abraham once again that this promised child is going to come. And I remind you what we said last week, it has now been 24 years that Abraham and Sarah have been waiting on this promise to come about. And so the Lord reminds him, he repeats the promise, but this time he's specific as he was in the last chapter. Once again, he says, next year at this time, Sarah will indeed give birth to the promised son. Now, we didn't have time to look at this last week, but back in chapter 17, when God reminded Abraham of this promise, it throws this little bit in. It says, Abraham fell face down before the Lord, and he laughed when he heard this promise. And it seems to be just kind of this chuckle that this news is just too good to believe. I don't think it is a laugh of unbelief, because when you get to the New Testament in Hebrews, it says that Abram believed against all hope that God was going to do what he said. It's almost as though when God reminded Abraham, hey, a year from now, Sarah is going to give birth to this promised son that you've been waiting 24 years for, Abram fell face down and just sort of went, Oh, this is too much. This is too much. It's like if you came to me and said, Phil, we just bought you a brand new Ferrari 488. I would go, oh, no. It's that kind of laugh, I think. I'm not hinting or anything, but... And so here now in chapter 18, verse 12, when Sarah, who is now sort of standing at the entrance of the tent, she overhears this conversation between the Lord and Abraham. When she hears this news now, she is the one who laughs this time. They're well past the years of childbearing. It's physically impossible for this to happen. And there's this little conversation that goes on back and forth. And in verse 13, it says, "And the Lord asked Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Can I really bear a child when I am old?'" And in verse 14, he reminds him what we talked about last week. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And I would ask you that again. In your situations of life, in mine, is there anything too hard for the Lord? I can tell you I've wrestled with that again this week myself. I would be willing to say that all of us have at least one situation in our life that we hold up to this statement and what we talked about last Sunday about nothing is impossible with God. He is El Shaddai, the God for whom nothing is impossible. And we hold that one situation up against that and we still just don't know for sure, do we? We are weak flesh. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You there? Yeah, I'm there. There's so many things I've seen God do. There's so many things I believe that God can do, but there are one or two I still struggle with. So the Lord reminds them here, once again, nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is impossible. And their laughter, Abraham's laughter in the previous chapter and Sarah's laughter here, will actually turn out to play a very big role in their son's life. And we'll see that next Sunday, God willing. But today I want to focus on a very different key event in these chapters. One that, as I said earlier, I hope will have and ought to have an enormous impact, not only on us individually, but on the church as a whole, on the mission, the very mission of the church. The church in general speaks often of the need to see people saved, and rightly so. But the question that should follow that statement is, saved from what? You see, we've become such professional Christians, we don't even think about that anymore, do we? And years ago, I had one brave, honest soul who, during a conversation with him, I reached a point where I said to him, "Hey, let me ask you, has anybody ever told you about your need to be saved?" And he looked at me and said, with all the honesty and sincerity in the world, "Saved from what?" And I wanted to hug the guy and kiss him. I love this kind of honesty with people. I'm so tired of all this Christianese in South Carolina. Everybody you talk to has been saved. Quote, saved. Everybody. Everybody. "Oh, I know the Lord. My grandmother was a Christian." Everybody here has been saved. We might as well close the church and pack it in, right? This guy was so honest. He asked the right question. Saved from what? And the Bible answers this question with startling clarity. In fact, it's so startling, it's so clear that many churches don't even talk about it anymore. The Bible's answer to that question is that we are saved from, are you ready for this? We still talk about this here. We are saved from judgment and we are saved from hell. Folks, we as followers of Christ, we are obligated. And as the church, we are obligated to make known not only the wonderful promises of salvation, but also the horrific warning of judgment. We're obligated. The Bible says again and again that the ultimate tragedy of life is to lose your soul. And regardless of that truth, regardless of all the warnings that God has sent out throughout the ages, the world around us, for the most part, continues to ignore God's warnings of coming judgment. And many people even go so far as to say that a loving God would never judge anyone. And so they build their entire so-called faith upon a God that they have constructed themselves. They take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and they put it together, and they are building an image of a God that they prefer rather than the God who is. He's a nice God. Oh, he's always happy. He never gets upset about anything. He certainly doesn't judge sin. He's okay with whatever people do. God, they say, if God is loving, he would never judge anyone. Here's the ironic bit. Those very same people are quick to look for a judge and cry out for justice the moment that they or one of their loved ones encounter any kind of injustice. If their spouse or one of their children, heaven forbid, are molested or abused or murdered, they rightly so want to seek justice and judgment, do they not? Isn't it funny how deep within all of us we know that justice is right? I tried to, the last couple of weeks, think through this and boil this down to a simple statement from both sides of this issue to help me and all of us make sense of this. And here's what I wrote down. Salvation, when there is no judgment, is unnecessary. And judgment, when there is no salvation, is barbaric. Does that make sense? Salvation, when there is no judgment, is unnecessary. It's pointless. Judgment, when there's no salvation, is barbaric. It's the cruelest thing imaginable. And so you and I this morning have an opportunity to look once again at our convictions on this matter and be sure we understand what God's word says and why God is, in fact, not only a God of mercy and kindness, but also a God of justice and judgment. And if he is God, he must be both. And that brings me back to Genesis chapter 18. The one key truth that I want to focus on this morning is found in the last part of verse 25 of chapter 18. This is so often overlooked. I think it is the key not only to what happens in chapter 19, I think it is the key to many of the troubles and trials and heartaches that you and I have been through in life and will go through before life is over. Last part of verse 25 asks this question, but it is more a statement when you read it in context than a question. It says this: will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? It's a rhetorical question because the answer is a resounding yes, he will. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Now, Abraham, by this time, knew an awful lot about God. Back in chapter 14, verse 22, Abraham sort of lifted his hand to heaven as a sign of making a pledge, and he said, I've raised my hand to the Lord Most High, creator or sustainer of heaven and earth. Now, isn't it interesting that Abraham knew that God created the heavens and the earth? So Abraham was well aware of God's high and mighty position above all things, and he was well aware of God's power to create the universe. And then here in chapter 18, verse 25, he refers to God as the judge of all the earth. So we see God as creator of all things and judge of all things. And Abraham knew that the God he worshiped had both the first word and the last word. That he not only spoke things into existence at the very beginning, but he will also speak the very last word of judgment when time is up. And listen, folks, that is the only kind of world you and I would ever want to live in. A world where an all-knowing, wise God, at the very beginning of time, defined the parameters, and a God who, at the very end, will justly and rightly judge all things. And in this conversation that takes place at the sort of the middle towards the end of chapter 18, we see a man, this man Abraham, who truly knows his God, and we also see a God who truly longs for man to know him more. God says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" It's a remarkable statement. God wants Abraham to understand what he is about to unfold. He doesn't want to keep him in the dark. He wants to let Abraham in, to know what is taking place, to know why this is about to happen. He wants him to know why he is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their terrible sin. And listen, the most preaching I've heard over the years about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is just ranting and raving at the people who are listening and saying, "You're just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the sins in your life are going to rain down fire and brimstone upon you." And right, I get it. But I believe there's a more powerful, more meaningful message that we need to learn from this. And we see this so clearly if we will just pause long enough to look in these verses. One of the things Abraham learns in this conversation and this observation of what takes place here is a lesson that we need to learn as well. And that is that God's desire to save is far greater than his desire to punish. Oh my word, we need to get hold of this. Yes, his judgment and sin and hell need to be clearly preached. But folks, if we leave people with that and nothing else, what have we given them but hopelessness? And Abraham goes into this back and forth conversation with God, which I'll let you pursue on your own. And in this conversation, Abraham learns clearly that God's desire to save people is far greater than his desire to punish people. And anyone who falls under the judgment and punishment of God is doing so by their own choice, not because of God's unkindness. We've seen this from the beginning of the Bible. God always calls and calls and calls people to repentance. He always provides for them a way of escape, as he did in the ark. Anyone, as I told you weeks ago, anyone had permission to get on the ark, but no one but Noah and his family did. And yet somehow, man still finds a way to blame God when judgment falls upon their deaf ears and their hardened hearts. It's ironic and it's astounding. I hear it all the time. Why would God allow this to happen? So when God says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" One reason God doesn't hide what he's about to do from Abraham is found in verse 19, he says, "For I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." Boy, if you don't have children yet, let me tell you, that is a strong, terrifying, but joyful calling, is it not, parents? To command your children, to lead your children in the way of righteousness, and to teach them about righteousness and judgment and the ways of God. And Abraham is about to get a visual lesson about what is wrong and what is right and how sin will be judged and how that very judgment is right and it is just. Because listen, any family, any church, any community, any city, any state, any nation that does not justly judge wrongdoing will ultimately come to ruin. And so will any individual. You look through history, you can find it for yourself. The records are clear. You read the nations that abandoned God and threw out all judgment for sin in their laws, they are no more. The Bible gives us clear commands to obey what is right, to avoid what is wrong. And surely anyone, saved or not, surely anyone would have to agree that if we had a little more of that in the world would be a less insane place than it is today. And so God reveals to Abram what he's about to do, because through it, he's going to demonstrate that even in judgment, he remains righteous. People say, hell is unfair. God is so unloving. He's so unkind. I've even heard people say, God is, what kind of a sick, cruel God would ever do such a thing? Listen, we will never understand all the ways of God. But here's one thing we do understand. We understand the character of God. And we can know for sure that he will always do what is right. So even when we don't understand his ways, we understand and know that what he is doing is always right. That is what we must cling to in times when he doesn't make sense. And I'm telling you, church, I tell you this repeatedly because I love you. There will be plenty of times in your life, in your walk with God, when he will not make sense. He won't make sense. Because he functions on a different plane than you and I do. If God always made sense to me, I would have abandoned him long ago. Because he could not be God. If he aligned with my piddly little brain, there's no way he could be God. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, "As for God, his way is perfect." Perfect. The problem is, as I said a minute ago, mankind, for the most part, has always refused to listen to God. They continue to choose sin. And in verses 20 and 21 here of Genesis 18, the Lord said that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was so grievous. It's a strong word in the Bible. It's so grievous that a great outcry against them had reached him. Now that's just, God always knows what's going on. This is just put into beautiful poetic language for us to kind of get the picture of what's going on. It's like when, back in chapter 11 of Genesis, when they were building the Tower of Babel, saying, "We will make a name for ourselves. We'll build a tower to the heavens." And it said, and God went down to see what they were up to. He knew what they were up to. It's just beautiful poetic language for us to, God says, "I'm going to go down and see what the little shrimps are doing down there," kind of thing. See? God already knew about the grievous sin. In fact, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was so bad that 4,000 years later, we're still talking about it. 2,000 years later, Jesus himself used the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah as a benchmark for what evil looked like. Peter said that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was still a warning for the ungodly. And Jude uses the example of Sodom and Gomorrah as a picture of the worst kind of sexual immorality. And if you read through Genesis chapter 19, which we won't have time to do today, you'll see that God did completely destroy those cities. There was nothing left. He rained down burning sulfur upon the cities. The King James says brimstone. I love that word. Brimstone means sulfur. They've never been rebuilt to this day, just as God said they would not be. The only remains, and they've dug these up now. The very place where the Bible says back in chapter 13, where Abram and Lot stood on the hill and looked down towards the plains that were well watered and beautiful, that was once Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot chose that for himself. And now, again, in the later part of chapter 18, Abram now stands with the Lord and looks down at Sodom and Gomorrah to see what God is about to do to that. That place today is exactly where the Bible said it was. You can go online and see pictures of it. I recommend that you do. They've dug it up. They've found layers and layers and layers of, guess what? Sulfur. They found solid rock where sulfur balls that were so hot have penetrated solid rock. And they're still in the rock. They have photographs of them. They've scooped up handfuls of these sulfur balls that are still there, miles of them. Now, the Bible's probably not true, though, is it? It's exactly on target. Exactly. But I want us to come back to the question that so many modern people ask. Did they deserve this punishment? Because I'm telling you, I'm a lot like our daughter, Caroline. She has a soft heart for everything and everybody. I remember when she was little, we were driving down some road in Greenville that we drove all the time, and there were these, just a forest of gorgeous trees, old trees that had been there long before any of us were ever thought about. And we went down one day, and they were chopping down all these trees. They were just clear-cutting the land to put in a housing development. And she began to cry. She was maybe 4, 5. And I said, what in the world is the matter? And she was so upset that people were just recklessly bulldozing down God's beautiful creation. She gets heartbroken over hurt animals and hurt people. All the way through middle school and high school, she was this way with her friends. Her friends flocked to her and to our house when they were hurt. Caroline would, and still does, takes care of all the injured, hurting, broken people. My heart is the same way. And so I don't ask this question callously, did those people deserve punishment? I don't ask that from a distance with a pointed finger of accusation. I ask it as an honest question of wanting to know the truth. Did they deserve it? And one reason we find ourselves perhaps struggling with this particular question, not only about these events in chapter 19, but about anyone who comes under God's judgment, is because we have strayed so far from God's original design and plan for holiness that it's difficult for us to understand why God has to judge sin. So I want us to As we begin to wind this down, I want us to hear from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, listen, took no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Please keep that in mind. He came to save the lost. We all know John 3:16, that God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But John 3:17 is so beautiful. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him." We began this morning talking about being saved and asking the question, saved from what? What did Jesus say it means to die without being saved? Please listen. Please listen to his words. It means to be cast into hell where the fire never goes out. It means to go away to eternal punishment. It means to walk the broad road that leads to destruction. It is to weep and gnash your teeth. It is to lose your soul. It is to go to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never prepared for you. It is to want to enter heaven, but to hear the terrifying words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those are frightening words. And we know that no one is more loving and kind than Jesus. He gave his life to save us. And yet those words came from his very lips. But this is what we need to understand about those dreadful words. Please hear this. Jesus himself suffered all of those awful pains and torments of hell on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. Everything that I just read to you and much more, they're not just random statements. Jesus himself suffered all of those things, all of those horrors. He personally took them upon himself. He personally suffered them in his body on the tree so that you and I would never have to. See, the reality of what he suffered proves the reality of what he said. And so we come back to the question, did those people really deserve judgment? Does anyone really deserve hell just for their sin? And that question reveals that we don't really see sin as seriously as God does. If you want to understand how evil our sin is in God's eyes, you need look no further than Jesus writhing in pain on the cross. That's what sin does to God. And if we think we've lived a pretty good life, if we think we've done a pretty good job, but God says we deserve eternal punishment, then there's only one explanation for it. And that is that our sin in God's sight is far worse than anything you and I could ever imagine. But none of us on our own, folks, none of us on our own can ever see and understand our sin that grievously, never mind come to conviction over it. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so we should pray constantly that the Holy Spirit would keep us sensitive and broken, not to the sins of others, but to our sin. I have a hard enough job keeping myself in line. Where in the world am I going to find time going around pointing out other people's sins? Someone once said, "Do not get angry that you cannot make others as you wish them to be when you cannot make yourself as you wish to be." I remind myself of that often. the dangers of complacency about God's holiness and our sin are costly. Oh, not today, but in time they are costly. You read chapter 19, I encourage you to read it on your own. And how sad to read in chapter 19 that Lot, who the Bible says was a righteous man, and the only way anybody becomes righteous before God is if he has believed the truth. So somewhere along the way in the past, his uncle Abraham explained to him about the truth, about what it means to be saved, to be righteous. And yet Lot selfishly chose for himself back in chapter 13, later, Uncle Abe, I'm going to go do things my way. And he moved, remember we talked about this, he moved towards the city of Sodom. Not a big deal. Or was it? And then a couple chapters later, you see, he's now living in Sodom. Uh-oh. And even though Hebrews says that while he was in Sodom, he was grieved about the sin around him, he wasn't grieved enough to do anything about it. Because we read in chapter 19 that a violent mob surrounded Lot's house, and Lot offered his two daughters to the mob and said to them, "You can take them and do whatever you want with them." And I don't care what any commentators say to try to make excuses for that about the culture or anything else, you will never convince me that that is right. How sad to read that when Lot knew judgment was coming, when the angels went and warned him, that he warned his future sons-in-law about the coming judgment and they laughed in his face. Why? Because Lot had reached a point where he had lost his reputation. How sad to read in chapter 19 that the angels literally had to take Lot's hand and the hands of his wife and two daughters and drag them out of the city because they would not go on their own. How sad that when they finally got out of the city as destruction fell, Lot's wife couldn't tear herself away from Sodom, and she disobeyed God and turned around and was turned into a pillar of salt. And how sad to learn at the end of chapter 19 that Lot's two daughters got him drunk and got pregnant by their own father. In these two chapters, we not only see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we see the destruction of a family. Why? Little steps, one at a time, that caused Lot to become complacent over sin. And I tell you, loved ones, if you don't think that can happen to you, you better wake up. I remind our leaders all the time, we are all just two or three dumb mistakes away from ruining our life and ruining this church. And I'm at the head of the line on that. The Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. These are gruesome chapters in the Bible that impact all of history, and they serve as a warning to us all. But in spite of all that took place there, Abraham was absolutely certain of one thing, that whatever happens in life, whether he understands it or not, the judge of all the earth will do right. And folks, it is in that very truth that we still find comfort, that we still find hope, and that we still find our solid ground upon which to stand. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see.